Well, please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We'll almost certainly have one final Philippians sermon in the new year, so this can be our penultimate one. I'm just going to take us up to verse 20 this morning, although I will read up to verse 23. Last week we thought about Paul encouraging the Christians, for verse 1, to stand firm together as citizens of heaven, working at relationships of peace, knowing the peace of God, verses 4 to 7, and knowing the God of peace. And this week, Paul basically finishes the letter as he began, expressing his gratitude for the Philippians' partnership and saying a little bit more about the impact of their gift that it had on him and his general approach towards having and not having. There's a glorious message about contentment, a secret that he wants us to learn by knowing the same Lord Jesus Christ who Paul trusts in. So I'm going to read from verse 10 of chapter 4. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray for God's help. Father, thank you that your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Father, in our simplicity, would you please give us wisdom, we pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, true contentment really is one of those secret things in life, isn't it? It's so difficult to find. The Apostle Paul, let's not forget, chained to a Roman guard and on death row, for all he knows, seems a pretty unlikely person to learn contentment from. Surely we'd get better advice from someone in more impressive circumstances. And that probably reveals something about our assumptions. We tend to assume that it's a change in our circumstances which will take us closer to contentment, being content enough, having more of what I like and what seems good for me, having less of those things that are stressful. Let me ask you, what is it for you about which you think, when I'm at that point in life, I'll be content enough? What do you think of? What comes to mind when I'm at that point in life? I'll be content enough. The evidence suggests that that's not how contentment works. And if you've had much experience of life, I expect you'll recognize the truth of that. One poll asked Americans, I know we have some Americans here, welcome, but I'm quoting this, I'm sure, because it reflects the human heart. One poll asked Americans how much money they believed it would take them to realize the American dream. Americans who earned $25,000 a year believed it would take, guess what, $54,000 a year. Those who made $100,000 on average believed it would take $192,000. And Barry Cooper, from whose talks I got those statistics, comments pointedly, apparently our contentment requires about twice as much as we currently have. Well, this passage really breaks that link that we think is so strong between contentment and circumstances. Is it a change of circumstances I need? No, it's a change of heart. It's a change of who I am. And the main idea of the passage is something like this. It's coming up on the screen. Learn the secret of contentment by being united to Jesus. He strengthens. He supplies those in him for every eventuality. Learn the secret of contentment by being united to Jesus. He strengthens and supplies those who are in him for every eventuality. We'll keep that up for a bit. This letter is a thank you letter. And this passage really takes us back to that. It's an expression of gratitude for a sustaining gift that the Philippians sent to Paul through their beloved Epaphroditus. It's more than a thank you letter, but it's never less than that. For some of us, the idea of writing a thank you letter just immediately sets the shoulders sagging, doesn't it? You know, doing it within a set period of time, finding the right phrase for Aunt Mabel, thanking her for those socks. How do I put it? Of course, don't expect one from Nathan Veal, who we heard from last week has never written a letter in his life. But he's not here to answer that one, so that's a bit unfair, isn't it? But as the Apostle Paul returns to this original reason for writing, we get more about that gift that they sent to him. In the earliest part of the letter, he gave thanks for their partnership in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In the middle, we heard a bit about the bearer of the gift in chapter 2, Epaphroditus himself. But it's only now that Paul says more about the actual gift which Epaphroditus bore to him over land and sea. We don't know exactly what the gift was. It's likely it included financial help. And we also learn from verses 15 and 16 that they have sent gifts to him in the past as well. This wasn't the first time. And these verses give us a great model of what it is to give and receive. And most wonderfully gives us this rare model of contentment, and even better, points us to the source of the contentment so that it can be ours as well. In verse 10, Paul expresses his gratitude. And he begins, doesn't he, by practicing what he preaches. If you've been with us in Philippians, you'll know that this isn't the first time Paul talks about rejoicing in the Lord. Do you remember where it came up before? Chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, my brothers. Chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. He repeats it again. So now he's doing it himself. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. And when he says at length, I don't think he's saying about time. We can read it a bit like that, can't we? Finally, you got round to it. Rather, after a period where they did not have opportunity to give, when they did become able to do so, they gave. So notice verse 10, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity. But as soon as they did have opportunity, they turned that into a gift. There's probably a good little lesson for us there, isn't there? Sometimes life means that we're not in a great position to give supply to others in some way. But let's be on the ball for when God does suddenly put us in that position, to be able to turn the taps on when they've been off. Then Paul clarifies something in verse 11. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, he's not being ungenerous or ungrateful here, saying, oh, I didn't need it. He's actually saying something really wonderful. He wants to make an important teaching point to this beloved Philippian church that he has such love for. Notice the force of what he says. He says, in whatever situation I am, I've learned to be content. Whatever situation. Now we might ask, well, what does the word content mean? Maybe it's easiest to see it from its opposite. So the opposite of being content is to covet something else, to desire something else, to not feel complete until I've got that thing. It's a very different response, being content, to what we thought about earlier, requiring something in our circumstances to change. That's not contentment. And the word that Paul uses is one that the ancients used to use, particularly the ancient Stoics. On their lips, it meant self-sufficient. It's kind of the ancient world version of the stiff upper lip. The attitude that says, come on, just pull through, buck up. You know, there's no use moping. Press on. That's the view of the Stoic. Paul's use is different. He's not self-sufficient. He is Jesus-sufficient. Paul is saying, I'm like a fortress with a deep well within its walls, providing a constant supply of water. I can hold out against any siege because I've got this well of water. But it's the supply that sustains him, not he himself. He elaborates a bit about whatever situation. What does he mean by that? In whatever situation I've been in. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that you can't argue with that. I mean, even in his current situation, it's testimony to that. He's in prison. Back in the summer, as a family, most of us in the family stood in the deepest part of a very ancient prison in Rome. And the prison is quite possibly a place that Paul knew himself as a prisoner, although not on this occasion, which I take it is his house arrest at the end of Acts. As well as this sort of imprisonment, he was lashed, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked. And yet at the same time, he's clearly known times of great provision as well, times of what he calls abounding and having plenty. Perhaps he's thinking back to when he was a Pharisee. Maybe as a well-respected Pharisee, he had a very healthy income, even after tithing his mint and cumin and all that the Pharisees did. But maybe in his gospel ministry, there were periods where he had the blessing of generous churches who were concerned to love and support him in practical ways. If so, I personally can relate to that. It's a wonderful thing. And the language of I have learned the secret of verse 12 is that of being initiated into a secret society or a sect or something. It's as though he's saying, I've learned what few people discover. Come and learn it too. And what a statement verse 13 is. One of the most famous and loved promises of the Bible. I can do all things, Paul says, through him who strengthens me. But I want to suggest it's also one of the least misunderstood. Sorry, one of the most misunderstood, or the least understood. Have a look closely at that verse. As with any part of the Bible, we need to read it in the context in which it's written. Trouble is, this is often not quoted in context. It's plastered over t-shirts, calendars, baseball caps, tattoos, you name it, isn't it? It's all over the internet. You could find it anywhere, usually with a sunset in the background or something. It's a verse often quoted by Christian sports people to mean something like, I can reach my sporting potential, or I will thrash my opponents 5-0 today because of this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. They've got a couple of examples coming up on the screen. Yeah, so climbing, that you can climb to your, you know, right to the top because of this verse, because Jesus strengthens you. Or there you go, and we'll land, just land on this one. Yeah, I have not bought this image. You can see it's owned by Alamy. There is, it's a, it enables you to be Superman in whatever situation you're in. Now, you don't need to be a Bible scholar, I think, to see this. I want you to look at this verse and ask the question, okay, what does Paul actually mean by the phrase, all things? If I were to ask you that question, what would you say? What does Paul mean? What are the things that he can do? So look at the verse. And don't just look at verse 13. Look at the, in particular, the two verses before it. Because when we read the Bible, we shouldn't just read, I mean, we don't read things in life just sentence at a time and take things out. We try and work out what's going on around it and put it in its proper context. What does Paul mean by all things? Guessing you can start to see, if you're looking at those two verses before it, that the all things are the things that Paul has already been talking about, the things that he has learned to face in life. He's just said, I've learned how to face these various extreme situations. And now he summarizes this point by saying, I can do all things, all these things, you could say, through Christ who strengthens me. So the all things are those situations that God has put him in. Some good, but some pretty bad. Some real trials, especially, in fact, the hard stuff he must be referring to. Because that's where he really needed strength to get through those times. The being brought low, the facing hunger, being in need. So actually, a helpful translation of this verse that I think would get that sense well would be, I can do these things. I can do all these things through him who strengthens me. It's actually, if you've got an NIV Bible, that's very close to what it says. So well done, New International Version. So let's just apply this to the posters. Let's do our own one. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, what about if I, as a sports person, get a career-ending injury? Does this still hold firm? Well, it's actually precisely the sort of situation Paul is talking about. Or what about I get a note from my employer that says, sorry, we don't need you anymore. And my plans and my dreams just collapse in one go. Can you do all things through him who strengthens me? Can you do that? What about there's not much on the table, there's not much provision, times are hard. There's a poster for you. Do you think it'll sell? Do you think that'll be as popular on the internet? See, it's easy to really miss the point and distort the Bible just by taking that one verse out of its context. Making it about my ambition, which God may or may not be pleased to carry out in me, and justifying any harebrained decision that I have made that God now needs to support, because look, he's promised it in that verse. The passage is actually saying, by Christ who strengthens me, I can be content even when it's really rough. So I agree with Barry Cooper that it might be one of the most abused verses in Scripture. And now this morning, you know, if you didn't before, enough to look out for that. Make sure you're not one of those abusing it as well, but taking it for the deeper message that it is. So just in case any one of us had that tattooed somewhere on your body, you could go back to the tattoo parlor now and you could say, can you give me some surrounding context? My cousin's a tattoo artist. I'm sure he'd be glad for your business. But there's a good principle here. Sorry, that wasn't a plug. I'm not plugging tattoo artists this morning. It's a good principle when it comes to quoting texts of the Bible on their own, and maybe relevant for writing Christmas cards. Verses that are helpful to use on their own are those that don't require the surrounding context to be properly understood. So maybe think of something like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's plain and clear on its own, isn't it? Less helpful is where the surrounding context is needed for the proper meaning to be understood, like this one. So, good principle to be aware of. What's helpful when we're quoting texts of the Bible on their own, on Christmas cards or whatever situation. This verse declares there's no situation, none whatsoever, in which the Lord will not give all Christians, all his people, the resources to go through whatever situation they're in, however bad. And if that's true for Paul, it's true for every Christian, because the source of strength is the same, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Trouble is, as Christians, so often we just don't learn that secret in the way that Paul has. We don't allow the truth of the gospel to make us as content as we should be. We allow circumstances, don't we, to start tempting us to covet, to envy others in their situations. Michael and I are enjoying reading one of Kaya's course books with her. It's on suffering, and we looked at the issue of envy this week. And we noted that suffering tempts us to be envious of other people who are not experiencing the same hardship. And it's likely that many of us do have that sort of envy, because our life is not like someone else's in some particular way. We can envy someone else's lack of trials in life, their good health, their ease of life. Paul could have easily envied all sorts of people, the other evangelists who remained free, but he didn't. It's clear that there's this rich contentment, isn't there, that comes across from him in the letter. Even in all of that, he was content. And even when he considered the possibility of his own death, he could trust that that was something to be glad in. I mean, chapter 2, verse 17 is extraordinary. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Paul has an understanding of God's sovereignty. That's essential to be content. If you don't believe God is sovereign, by which I mean that he can do all that he chooses to do, then I don't see how you can have contentment. It's not wrong to grieve about wrong and sin and suffering and to work hard to change situations. But it is wrong to have a heart that is discontented with what God has granted and continues to be so in a situation that he gives to us in an ongoing way. And the key to contentment for every Christian, the Bible says, is not a change in my circumstances. Although in his kindness, God may grant that. The way to be content is to be strengthened by Christ. That's what Paul says. That's what he lives. That's what we see in him. And if that sounds like a platitude, well, stay with me. Let's continue, because in verse 14, it's though Paul thinks, well, hey, I'm not knocking your gift, Philippians. I'm talking about my contentment and my lack of need in your gift. I'm not knocking your gift, though. There's this wonderful relationship of trust between the apostle and the church, which enables him to use this gift as a profound teaching point. He's also genuinely touched by their concern for him. Verse 14, it was kind of you to share my trouble. Sharing means partnering. You're partnering with me in my suffering, in my trouble, by doing this. So the Philippians were just a massive refreshment to Paul. That's clear from verses 15 and 16. We know from elsewhere that when he planted churches, he never wanted to be a burden. When he'd taken the gospel somewhere, that they shouldn't be some sort of, he shouldn't be a burden to them financially. So he didn't seek gifts for them. And yet this unsought gift from the Philippians has been such an encouragement to him. And there's a lovely detail in verse 17, which I think is easy to misunderstand, as is much of this passage, but says a lot about Paul's outlook. He says, not that I seek your gift, seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So he didn't go looking for their gift, just as he didn't years before when they gave to him. He sees them as gospel partners, not as cash machines churning out money for him. And talking of cash machines, this language actually is from the world of banking, this credit language, which seems strange to us. Is he turning something beautiful into something mercenary and grubby? Well, no, rather, he's looking forward. He's doing what Jesus did. He's thinking of money now in light of treasure in heaven. We shouldn't read into that credit language any hint of works building up credit for us in some sort of bank of works. Is all of him, but it's that general Bible encouragement we get that giving now has eternal value. What we do with our material things has got eternal consequences to it. Paul is mirroring Jesus' teaching. Think of Jesus' words, it's more blessed to give than to receive. He's saying, for that reason, I'm so glad for you, Philippians. That's my main rejoicing for you, that you've given in that way, and this gift is a blessing to you as well. That you have this treasure in heaven to your credit. He loves seeing that. I think we can sometimes view Jesus' teaching on money, particularly that phrase, it's more blessed to give than to receive, as little more than pietism. You know, it's a nice way to put a bit of good spin on a bad situation. I might have less money in my pocket, but I've got a warm heart because I've given of myself, and oh, what a special place there must be in heaven for me. Jesus is not interested in spiritual smugness, but hard heavenly currency, whatever that is. There'll be a time where we look back, every Christian will look back in glory, and suddenly it will dawn on us. Oh, that is what Jesus meant. It really was more blessed to give than to receive. Look at what it did. Look at how he took our feeble gifts and reap such a harvest. Well, how differently we would act now if we're sure of this, if we grasp Paul's point about fruit that increases to our credit. As well as that fruit that increases, Paul speaks of how their gift has met his needs. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Fragrant offering doesn't mean they've bought him some top quality aftershave in his Christmas stocking. It's Old Testament sacrificial language, probably referring to a thank offering. And having talked about his own needs being met, he then turns to a statement about their needs being met, verse 19. Another of these glorious verses. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm speaking from personal experience. He's going to do that for you as well. Philippians. What a promise. It's another poster text, isn't it? It's another one of those verses. There are two in this passage that, again, it can be, well, it's not hard to find as a sort of encouraging verse all over the place. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There's one coming up on the screen. Using our principle, is this a helpful one to quote in isolation? I think it probably is a little bit more. As long as you understand what need really means, we don't abuse that. Yes, squirrels need, is that a squirrel or a chipmunk or something? They need their food. What about the next one? Yeah, I've no idea what's going on there. And I think the next one stretches the idea of what need is. It's a house on a beach with a pool. The concept of need is definitely being stretched in that situation. So we need to remember that need is defined by God. And that's a good thing, because if he supplied all our wants, I think we'd be in trouble pretty soon. No need will be unmet. What a spur to contentment Paul is giving us in that verse. So returning to our key question, what is the secret of contentment? If it's not about a change in my circumstances, what is it? Well, it's all over the page. It's all over, it's right under our noses, literally, in fact. I use a bicycle to get around quite a bit in Chiswick. It's nice and flat, isn't it? So no big hills and things. Except in 2019, my bicycle went missing. And also it seemed, it wasn't where I thought I'd left it. So I checked all the possible places without success. Anywhere I thought I could possibly have left it, and it wasn't there. So a year went by, and I just assumed someone had walked off with it. Bikes do get stolen, don't they? Then in January 2021, this is over a year later, my wife Vicky was walking over the railway bridge near Strand-on-the-Green and thought, that bike looks very familiar. And what you need to understand is that where she saw the bike is close to our home. I mean, about 200 meters away from our front door. So no doubt I'd walked past it on multiple occasions. But had I seen it? No, I hadn't. The thing I was looking for everywhere was right under my nose. And I felt a bit silly, as I should. So why am I saying the answer to contentment is right under our noses this morning? It's because of what we see here about Jesus. It's Paul's language of in Christ or in the Lord. It's all over Philippians. Four times in this passage, the language of in Christ is there. We look past it so much of the time. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord. Verse 13, I can do all things through him. That's more literally in him. So that's another in Christ. Verse 19, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. When you start to see that in Christ language, you start to see it everywhere in Paul's writing. It's his definition, really, of what a Christian is. And it's a wonderful definition because it describes the new relationship of the believer to Christ himself. It's a new unity, which means that what Christ has, the believer also has. So think of the example of marriage. When the bride and groom tie the knot, the Bible says they become one flesh, two become one. That's reflected in their new life. They even declare it in their vows. All that I have, I share with you. Some of us say that and think, ha ha, it's more like you're getting my debt. But the point is that through being united, what's his is hers and hers is his. And being a Christian is like that. We bring our debt and Christ brings his great inheritance and suddenly we share those things together. That's what it is to be in Christ. Paul is showing us the source of his contentment in these verses. He can be content in Christ. To be in Christ is to have access to the strength that comes from the one who strengthens us through every trial. To be in Christ is to have access to his supply, verse 19, in every situation, for every need. So contentment is like that. We do search around for it all over the place. It's right under our noses. It's right here. It's in Christ. In the end, the reason for being content is Christ himself. To have Christ is to have that well in your fortress that goes right down, which means you can hold out forever because you have a constant supply of water. Whatever siege comes against you, you can stand. Christ provides the strength to walk that path. That's verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Christ also provides the example to follow. Some of the language Paul uses of his own hardship, the brought low language of verse 12, has been used in chapter 2 of Jesus when he humbled himself in his human form, even to death. Ultimately, it's the death of Christ which gives us the basis for our contentment through which he provides the strength as well as the example. One writer picks up on the centrality of Jesus' death as the key and puts it like this. It's a slightly longer quote here. What does this mean? He's referring to the in Christ language. What does this mean? When Israel in Egypt took shelter on Passover night, in the houses where the blood of the Lamb marks the door. They were, we might say, in the Lamb, because they were in vital personal contact with the advantages accruing to them from its death. They sheltered beneath its blood and they fed upon its flesh. So Paul was in Christ. And so are all Christians, by living daily under his sheltering blood and feeding daily and momently upon his flesh. That is to say, by preserving a living relationship with the Lamb himself, our once crucified and now risen Lord, and by living in the good benefits which he has purchased for us. So to be in Christ, to know it, to live it, to walk around in it, that is the way to contentment. I love the language Paul uses of himself about learning contentment. Did you notice that in verse 12? I think we can all relate to that, can't we? It reminds us that it's a process of learning. It's the disciple word. It's the learning word. Let me encourage you to resolve to learn it in the small things. Not to wait for to be content in the big ones, but identify the things which right now you're not content about. Might be really small things. And ask, if God has this for me for much longer than I want, can I still be content in Christ? The Bible says, in him, in his strength, you can. Learn the secret of contentment by being united to Christ. He strengthens. He supplies those who are in him for every eventuality. Let's pray, shall we? Verse 20, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we know that this is all for your glory. Thank you that we're created in you, for you. And we pray that our lives would increasingly give you glory by the way that we trust in you, by the way that we act like that fortress with a deep well. Father, please help us with the specific things that are challenging our contentment at the moment. Please help us as we look around for the answer to it to land on Christ, to find it and experience it more and more in him. For your glory we pray. Amen.